I feel bad, but I kind of feel good. Just, it's a shame Lael was here to miss it. It's just so rare. It's like seeing a unicorn. I mean, it's so rare. Yeah, did good. All right. We are in a series that we started on bibliology is the theological word. We're talking about what we believe about the Bible. And this morning, we're on the third week in this six-week series. And basically, the idea behind the Bible is biblios. The idea is it just means books. And we're talking about the 66 books of the Bible. It's written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, in three languages. The Old Testament is primarily in Greek and or in Hebrew, and then there's a section of it that's in Aramaic when the children were in captivity. And then the New Testament's written in the trade language of the day, Koine Greek. So this morning, I'm going to walk you through. I decided, since I'm a visual learner, I thought I spent a little time this morning putting together pictures, or this week putting together pictures. So here we go. We talked about Revelation, the idea that God wants to reveal himself to man. So we dealt with that when we started. Last week, we talked about the idea of inspiration, the idea that God communicates to man his complete words, and that the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of God, and they wrote as God directed them. And we talked about this last week. This morning, we're going to talk about canon and errancy. The idea is, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, how do we get the 66 books that we've got? And basically, what we're going to look at is the idea that there were godly leaders who decided which books they were willing to die for. And we'll get into all of that today. Then next week, we're going to head towards the idea of preservation, the idea of this book has stood the test of time, and it's unique to all other books. So we're going to talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. We're also going to be talking about versions. We're going to talk about how we got all the versions and what are the advantages and disadvantages of different versions and different types of things. So that's what we're going to deal with next week. The following week, we're going to look at the idea of interpretation. How come we have so many ideas behind a particular verse, and what does it mean, and how can all of these people take the same verse and say that it teaches different things? And we're going to talk about that. The big fancy word is hermeneutic. So we're going to look at what's my hermeneutic when I come to the scriptures and try to put together a message for you. And then we're going to look at the illumination, the idea of how is it that God helps us to understand and apply his word into our lives. So that's where we have been, where we are, and where we are going, all right? So this morning we're going to dive into this idea of canon. So you will hear from time to time people talk about the canon of Scripture. When we talk about canon, it's simply a word that means measure, yardstick, rule. So the idea is, when we talk about the Bible or the canon of the Bible, we're talking about what are the yardsticks, the measuring books that we use when we talk about the Bible. So let's talk about Old Testament, then we're going to talk about New Testament. The Old Testament in our Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish Bible has 22 books. But the Jewish Bible has the same books that we have. All right? Here's the thing. We have 1st and 2nd Kings. The Jewish Bible has Kings. We have 1st and 2nd Samuel. The Jewish Bible has Samuel. We have Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. The Jewish Bible has minor prophets, all of them lumped into one. So when we look at it, we actually have the same books they have. We just categorize them differently. So don't let that particularly throw you. They're not the only books that were written at the time. There were a lot of other books that were written as well. There are two groupings of them. One of them is called the apocryphal books. Those books, apocrypha means hidden. So they're hidden books. They're books that the meaning is hidden in them. And then there is, don't get hung up on the word, but the pseudepigrapha, which is the idea of false books. Right? So Don't get the idea that these are the only books that are out there. No, there's other books that are out there. There are there are books that have hidden meanings, and there are books that have false meaning. Much like in our culture today, and again, I don't want to get on the politic thing, but you've heard the term fake news. You're going to see this more and more and more, by the way. Not just in the fake news, but the AI thing, the artificial intelligence thing. It is radically changing what we see as true and what is not true. Because we can make something look like it comes from a certain person through AI, even though that person never did it. We do, and we have that ability now. So you're going to see the idea of what's true and what's not become a bigger issue more and more and more in our culture. It's not anything new. This has been happening for thousands of years. It happened when you have these books that are out there and people are saying, well, this is from God. Well, is it or is it not? Is it a hidden book or is it a false book or is it an actual book from God? So when we get to the Old Testament thing, here's what you should know. By the time we get to Malachi, which is about 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene, we kind of have the 22 or the 39 books of the Old Testament kind of figured out at that point historically. We don't know who put all those 39 books or 22 books together. Most people conservatively would say that it was Ezra, the prophet Ezra. Here's what we do know. We do know that by the time we get to 200 years before Christ, we have a Greek version of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. 200 years before Jesus comes on the scene, the Septuagint contains the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. By the time we get to Jesus Christ being born, it's pretty much, in the Jewish world, these are the 39 books. There's really no debate on them. They're just accepted at that point as this is part of the canon. This is part of the Old Testament books. Now, I come to the New Testament, and it gets a little trickier in the New Testament, because at the New Testament time, what happens now is, for the first 100 years, the apostles and the prophets and these guys are disciples are still alive. The last book that we have written is Revelation, written by the apostle John, and he doesn't die until at least 98 AD. So the question is, if you want to know in the first century what Paul teaches about the Lord's Supper, just go ask him. Pretty simple. What happens is, after John dies, the church starts wrestling with these ideas of what books should we bring into worship? What books should we follow? So what happens is, there comes up a whole lot of issues. After about 180, there comes up a whole bunch of issues in the early church. Every issue you can imagine, everything from baptism to Lord's Supper to the canon, all of these things. So what would happen is a whole bunch of church leaders would get together. And they would have what they call a synod or a council meeting. So like this week is our monthly board meeting. What's going to happen is we're going to get the board members together. We're going to go over different issues that we've got to address and come up with decisions, and we're going to make decisions, and we're going to put them in our minutes, and we're going to say, okay, this was a decision of the board. The early church did that too. They gathered a whole bunch of leaders together when they come up with these issues, and they would work through them. Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? One of the issues that came up was, what books should we be focused on for worship? What books are we going to consider from God, and what books are we going to not consider from God? So they had a whole criteria. I'll go through that in a minute. By the time we get to the Council of Carthage in 397, they actually say these are the books that we think should be included in the canon. Now, they didn't come up with them. They just simply acknowledged the idea that this is what the early church has been practicing. This is what they have been doing. One of the big issues came up was this. What books are we willing to die for? You see, Rome was persecuting Christians, and one of the things that they were doing is saying, you can't follow this. And if you're going to follow this, we're going to put you in the arena. You're going to die for this unless you recant. So the early church was struggling. What books are we willing to die for? And if we're not willing to die for them, then we're not going to kind of include them in what we think should be the New Testament. So what happens is, by the time we get to Carthage, a lot of these guys have come together and they've said, okay, these are the books. And there are the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. That we have. Now, they had a whole bunch of tests. So again, they're not deciding. They're just simply kind of rubber stamping, if you will, what the church has already been doing at that point of it. When they get to it, basically, when it comes down to the canon, they had a whole bunch of tests that they would ask, okay, for a book. So whether or not, so when they were looking at, okay, what do we include? One of the questions they would ask is the writer of this book a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, by the way, we have, just like we had around the Old Testament thing, we have a whole set of false books, and we have a whole bunch of hidden books. There's the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. Thomas was a disciple, and yet, at the same time, it's like, okay, so why do we include his book? Well, one of the questions they would ask about those books, the early church would ask, is, was it written by a disciple? That was a biggie for them. Or was it written by an apostle? There are 18 apostles mentioned in the New Testament, and one of the questions was, if it was written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle, then they gave it a lot of meaning, a lot of credibility as well. One of the things that, when you look at the New Testament book, there's only one book that they, there's one book they had a lot of questions over, and that's the book of Hebrews. And the reason Hebrews was a big question book is we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think Paul, there are other people who they think wrote Hebrews, but the author is not mentioned in Hebrews. So Hebrews was one that was kind of, they had a question mark by. One of the things that they would ask is, did the book have a special character or a uniqueness to it? That was an important question. Another question they would ask is, how do all the other churches see this book? So for instance, it was easy to say, hey, we want to accept this book because that guy happened to be from our synagogue. Well, yeah, but what does everybody else think too? What are the churches that don't have them from their church? What do they think? And so they would look at that thing as a whole. Another idea that they would look at is there a unique godness, I guess is the way that you would say it, about it. In other words, is there something that clearly stands out? For instance, I'll give you a great example. When a New Testament story paints a good person in a bad light, why would you do that? So for instance, here's the thing. David, a man after God's own heart. Now go to the Old Testament. David, a man after God's own heart. Why would you include his sin with Bathsheba? We just leave that part out. Why would you do that? Why would you say things about Jesus that ticked people off? Why not just talk about all the good things that he said that made everybody happy? So one of the things that they would look at is how authentic was it as far as really reflecting people. And so they would come up with, and they came up with this idea of the canon idea of these are books that they would include. The scripture itself attests to this. Here's a couple of passages. You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you. Neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You will not add nor diminish from it. So even the Old Testament law, it was like, okay, don't mess with this. Don't be messing with this. John says it this way. I testify to every man that hears the words of this prophecy. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. That's a pretty significant statement at the end of the Bible. In other words, these are my words. Don't mess with them. So one of the things that you have to decide is, okay, so what are the words of God? Now, if you came from a Roman Catholic background, you should be aware that the Roman Catholic Bible includes some of the apocryphal books. So in between that 400 silent years, They include some of the books that were hidden meaning books. So if you were to pick up a Catholic Bible, there's going to be more than 66 books in that Bible. As far as evangelical, conservative Christian, Orthodox Christian, that kind of thing, for the most part, 66 books. We're going to talk next week about the preservation of the Bible, and I think what you're going to see is when you compare this to literature throughout world history, there's something supernatural about how come this thing's still around and how much of it has been around. Because you have to remember, when this thing is written, it's written on parchment. It's written on reed paper. Okay? I don't know if you've ever seen this, but this stuff's incredibly fragile. Incredibly fragile. That's why it was treasured so much. And when we talk about the canon, we're talking about the original writings. We're talking about, you know, the things that the writers themselves penned out. And then what would happen is they would make a copy of that. And they didn't have Xerox machines. And we'll talk about how many copies we have of some of these manuscripts. And we'll talk about how incredible the scribes, the process that the scribes went through to copy these things. And it makes our modern stenographers who have to be so accurate, it's even more detailed than they are when you get into this thing. So we have these 66 books that we call the Bible. That's the canon, if you will. Now we deal with the second issue, and the second issue is inerrancy. Sometimes you'll hear infallibility. Some people make a distinction between two. Most conservative people, evangelical people, say that inerrancy and infallibility are the same thing. Okay. When I look at a doctrinal statement for an organization, one of the things that I'm looking for, a lot of churches or a lot of denominations or a lot of organizations will say this. We believe that the Bible is the sole authority for our faith and practice. And that's what we believe. Okay? We would say that in our doctrinal statement. But here's what you need to understand. That doesn't address infallibility or inerrancy. I can say, I believe the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice and still believe it has errors. So inerrancy is a different issue. Inerrancy is the idea of what I possess is absolutely true. And it is true without error. One of the things that you have when you get into this idea is this concept of, is this thing true? Or does it have mistakes in it? What you believe about that is huge. I hold, this is without error. This is God's word to us today. And we'll talk about how we lose things in translation, and we'll talk about those kinds of things when we go from one language to another and how we can miss stuff. That's different. What I'm saying is I believe that God put his words in writing through the writers, without error. And they are absolute truth when we get to it. Here's some passages. Jesus says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The idea is this. God, look, the whole idea of me being here, and by the way, this is from the Gospel of John. John presents Jesus Christ as the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, they need to know that you are the only true God. Later, Jesus says it this way, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophet. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Jesus cried, now the jot and the tittle was a Hebrew term. It had to do with here's what I would say in English. Every period, comma, and apostrophe, I got right. That's the way we would say it. In other words, I got exactly what he wanted, and every bit of it is absolutely true. Every bit of it is absolutely true. So, let's dive into this. What does it mean for us? Because that's where we got to get with this whole teaching thing. That's where we got to get. So let's jump into it. When we talk about the canon, the 66 books of the Bible, what does it mean? If this is the words of God to us, you need to value it. And you need to treasure it. Do you understand that until the 1600s, if you wanted to know something about this book, you know who you were totally dependent upon? The clergy. In other words, the only thing you were going to know about God is what I allowed you to know about God. When they put the Bible in the language of the people, because up until that point, first of all, the most educated people in any city were the clergy. Because in order to know the Bible, they had to know Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. They had to know four languages. And then they had to know the language of the people that they were ministering to, in most cases English, in the European countries. So the only thing you could even know about God was what I, as the clergy, would allow you to know about God. Secondly, if you knew Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, you couldn't afford a Bible. Because they were incredibly expensive and rare. This is before the printing press. So most of the copies that were in existence were hand done, and they were valued and treasured and usually stored in special places, and you had to have access to those special places. By the way, we're only talking about 500 years ago. When this was put into the English language, for the first time, you were allowed to read it yourself. You were allowed to be able to open it up and see what it said. You need to value it. You need to treasure it. People have died so you and I could have a copy of this in our hand. And you know what the reality is? If you're like me, you don't just have one Bible. I have no idea how many Bibles I have. None. I have no idea how many Bibles are in my office. I actually have it on my phone. Not only do I have it on my phone, I can drive to Sioux City and have my phone read it to me. Oh, I'd never do that with my phone. Preacher, you know, I still got the flip deal. God bless you, okay? But I got the more modern one, okay? Seriously. And yet, we don't value it, and we don't treasure it. And God's gone to all of this effort to give it to us and to preserve it and to put it in our language. And he's done so much for us. Listen, if you genuinely believe in the canon, that these are the words of God, treasure this thing. Because what you and I get to experience is something that people throughout history would give anything to be able to have. Second idea is this. This thing has the power to change lives. There's something living about this book. This is not like any other book that you have in your house. This has the ability to completely transform lives. Listen to this passage. So shall my word be that goes forth out of all my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It'll accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it. God said, one of the reasons you have this is because it has a purpose to change things in your life. There's not an issue that you and I have in our lives that's not addressed in this book. You want to know how to handle your marriage? There it is. Tells you. Want to know how to raise your kids? Here it is. Want to know how to treat your neighbor? Here it is. Want to know how to treat your employees? It's in here. You want to know how to handle that relative that just gets under your skin every time there's a holiday? It's in here. You want to know how you handle your finances? Here it is. Everything, every single issue in life is addressed in this book. And God says, look, I have a purpose. The reason I covered all of this is because I want to be able to help you live life. I created you. I know how you need to run, and I gave you an instruction manual to do it. And for Claire's birthday, I bought her a Lego, the Up House. I've been watching it for a couple of months, and it finally was able to get it here in town. So I got her the Up House, and we gave it to her for her birthday. And so I told her, I said, this week we'll let you put together the Up House. So she sits down at our dining room table. She puts together the Up House, and she's all putting it together. And so Jean was sitting down at the dining room table as she was all putting it together, and the chimney that went up was kind of wobbly. And Jean said, Claire, I just don't know that this is the way it should be. It seems too wobbly. So you know what they did? Now, Claire's been following the instructions, okay? But you need to know, the Legos of my day and the Legos of today are completely different. Up House had 239 steps, I think. It's only a 500-piece Lego deal. And the Legos are all these bizarre pieces. But anyway, so what they did is they went back to where you were building the chimney thing, and they realized, oh, you missed this piece that was supposed to be attached here. So they took it back apart and put it all back together. And now the chimney's the way it's supposed to be. Why? Because they had gone along and done it without looking or missing that part of the instructions. And they had to go back, see what the instructions said in order to do it right. Guess what? Whatever you're struggling with, go back to the instruction book and figure it out. Because I believe these are God's words. And this is what we need to be doing. That's what the canon teaches me. The idea of inerrancy or infallibility, here's what it teaches me. This thing's true. It doesn't make a mistake. Now here's the problem. 95% of Christians, I believe, don't believe that. Oh, you say you believe it, but you really don't. You know how I know? I like what one professor said I had in college. He said, most Christians practice motorboat Christianity. You know what motorboat Christianity is? Well, I know what the Bible says, but. And that's what we do. Well, I know what the Bible says, but you don't understand my situation. Well, I know what the Bible says, but this is just too hard to do. I get very frustrated as a counselor when I have to counsel people, and here's why. Folks, it ain't rocket science. You tell me what your problem is, I'll tell you what the Bible says, go do it. Motorboat Christianity. Motorboat Christianity. Well, I just struggle with my finances and struggle with my finances. Okay, so let's talk about your finances then. You live within your means? No. Well, you know what? I can't, my wife and I, we've just fallen out of love, and so it's all like her fault or it's all his fault. And we're just struggling with this, and you don't understand. And okay, here's what the Bible says. You put her first. You put him first. Out of the mouth of babes. Okay? Is that not what we do, folks? We sit there and say, yeah, it's true, and then we go and make excuses for why we shouldn't do it. If you genuinely believe in inerrancy and infallibility, this is true, figure out what it says and go do it. That's it. Well, yeah, but you don't understand my situation. Oh, come on. You know, stop being a motorboat. Go do what you're supposed to do. Well, you don't understand. You know, I would, but when are you going to get it? It's not rocket science. Well, it's so hard. I'm sorry, I don't get the promise in here. Follow me and everything will be easy. In fact, this is just the opposite. You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Let's start there. Take up your cross. It's going to be hard. And follow me. It doesn't say, hey, follow me, rainbows and roses. No. He says, follow me. Let me tell you something. It's going to be hard. And I'm going to ask of you hard things. And that's okay, because hard things will help you. Yeah, that's what's crazy to me. I deal with this with kids all the time. You let a coach push that ball team, and they will take great glory in how hard practice was. But put them in a classroom and give them a tough assignment? Well, teacher, they're called a bunch of whining babies. You don't understand, the teacher's trying to prepare you for life. If you'll take it from a coach, why won't you take it from a classroom? This doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And so we've got to get down to this point where we understand this idea of infallibility, this idea of inerrancy has the idea that if this thing is true, just do it. Don't excuse it. Don't step over it. Don't try to make excuses for it. Just simply do it. Listen to what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This verse was life-changing for me as a kid, as a teenager. When I was trying to decide what I did with my life, this verse was a big part of it. Because you know what this verse teaches? The Word of God is eternal. Let me say it again. The Word of God is eternal. I was fortunate enough to figure out that there are only two things in this world that are eternal. The Word of God and the souls of men and women. That's it. So one of the things that drove me into ministry is this idea. What if I spend the rest of my life teaching souls the Word of God? The two things that will outlast my time here. What if I spend my life on people and God's Word? And it drove me. It motivated me to try to do the best I can to make a difference in two things that were eternal. I'm not saying in order to do that you have to be a preacher. But God's given you a mission field. God's put you in touch with souls. People who have an eternal destiny, one way or another. God's given you an opportunity to help Christian people by sharing them, this is what God says, I think this is what you need to do here. So why not make a difference that way? I believe this book is complete, without error, and it's eternal. And if I want to know what to do in any area of my life, the answer's here. And that's what I need to do. You say, Pastor, that just sounds so simplistic. Again, when we get into the theology of God, here's what you're going to find, I believe, about God. He loves the simple. In fact, Paul says it this way, he's chose the simple things in this world to confound the mighty. So I want to challenge you this week. Do you genuinely believe it? And if you do, then go apply it and do it and obey it. Stop making excuses for unbiblical behavior. Stop making excuses for things that you know the Bible says are wrong, but you're saying are okay. Stop practicing motorboat Christianity. And just simply say, all right, Lord, I believe this is your word. I believe it's true. I believe it's accurate. So if this is what you say, this is what I'm going to go do. And I think what you'll find is this. Since God created us, and since God gave us instruction, God knows how to best run our lives to avoid the traps and the pitfalls that most people fall into. I end this morning with this. Throughout history, people have used the writings of this book to learn about God. It has proven itself unique and accurate throughout history. It has an eternal nature to it. So treasure it. Read it. Apply it. Allow the things written in this book to direct every single aspect of your life. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, may we stop making excuses for things that you tell us not to do. Lord, may you help us to do the things that we need to do. That we not just take this book and read it, but that we would apply it and work it into our lives. That we would be the kind of people that you have designed and engineered and prepared and desire for us to be. So Lord, use us so that people could see a difference in our lives. These things we ask in your name. Amen. Let's